Revelation chapter 20 is where the message will be found tonight. That's where we'll begin. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Hell disappeared and no one noticed. That's American church historian Martin Marty sums up the attitude of Americans regarding the doctrine of hell. The fact is, you seldom hear a message about hell. And so I wanted to bring a message about this subject. The title of the message is called The Doctrine of Damnation. I want to start with a quote from Newsweek magazine, an article that says, "Today, hell is theology's H word, a subject too trite for serious scholarship. Gordon Kaufman of Harvard Divinity School believes we have gone through a transformation of ideas," and he says, "I don't think there could be any future for heaven and hell." I mean, the fact is, those who are not Christians, they disbelieve it. Christians ignore it. Even evangelical conservatives are silent, it seems, out of embarrassment on this subject. Hell, more than any other doctrine in the Bible, seems to be out of step with our time. And yet in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, and verse number 14, the Bible says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire." On Sunday mornings, we're in a series of messages called Truth Matters, and this is not part of that series, and yet I can't help but think, when we think about this subject, that truth really does matter. Sometimes people will say, "I don't think that a loving God would send anyone to hell." Based on what? Based on our own perception of what we think God should be like or might be like? I mean, we are not to base God, what we think about God, just on our opinion or our own conception, our own concoction of what we may or may not think that He is like. We have the objective biblical revelation of the nature of God as revealed, as self-disclosed in the Word of God. Now, the first point I want to make about this is the difficulty of the doctrine. It is hard, and I know it is. It is hard to reconcile the concept of hell and the love of God. Millions being in torment is absolutely beyond human mind's ability to grasp. Bishop John A. Robinson, who wrote a book a number of years ago called Honest to God, he's kind of a very liberal theologian, but he wrote this. He said, "Christ remains on the cross as long as one sinner remains in hell. In a universe of life, there can be no heaven that tolerates a chamber of horrors, no hell for any which does not at the same time make it a hell for God. He cannot endure that, for that would be a final mockery of His nature." That's the popular opinion today among theologians about this doctrine. Now, it's certainly not extracted from the Word of God. It comes from our philosophy of life that we have engaged in this culture, but it is not really from the Word of God. We live in an age where we want to make the church, we want to make the gospel user-friendly, and we want to be the least offensive as possible with the gospel, and I think that's good. It's appropriate to do that. We should not go out of our way to offend people with the message of God. I remember years ago that when someone would visit a church for the first time, we would have them stand up and introduce themselves and say something about themselves, and they'd be terrified to do that. I mean, surveys have shown that number one fear in America is that of public speaking. The number two fear is death. I mean, they'd rather die. They'd rather die than say something in front of someone at church. And it would say, "If you're visiting with us today, stand up and tell us about yourself." Well, we learned that's not very user-friendly. That's kind of offensive to people. So we went through this time in churches where we'd have people raise their hands so we could give them a visitor's card. And then we went through a time where we said, "Well, what we're going to do is have everyone else stand so they can remain seated and we'll get them a visitor's card." And now, the way most churches do it, as we do, we allow everyone to fill out a registration card so that visitors don't feel singled out in that and aren't put on the spot. And that's good. We should not go out of our way to in any way be offensive with how we do things or in what we say. But that has led to a lot of compromise in Christianity today. That we don't want to in any way be offensive, and so we somehow want to lessen the message a little bit. We think that the doctrine of hell is going to drive people away. James Mill said, he expressed what many have felt. He said, I will call no being good who is not what I mean by good when I use the word of my fellow creatures. And if there be the being who can send me to hell for not so calling him to hell, I will go. One man said that he would not want to be in heaven with a God who sends people to hell. His preference was to be in hell so that he could live in defiance of such a God. If such a God exists, he complained, he is the devil. That's what our culture believes. That is not what the Bible says, but that's what our culture believes. Now, here's the problem. To us, the punishment does not fit the crime. And that's our problem with the doctrine of hell. This last week, someone broke into part of our church. They stole a couple of computers, and they stole a printer and some other things. And whenever a robbery takes place, you feel a little bit violated, and you want the people to be caught, and you want the people to be punished. That's our sense of justice, that if you steal, then you ought to go to jail. If you kill someone, then we say it's appropriate that we should lock them up and throw away the key, let them be sentenced to life in prison if they've taken a life. And if there is a particularly heinous crime, where someone molests a little child and tortures them and takes their life, on rare occasions, we even as a society say that person should forfeit their life and there should be the death penalty. Because we say the punishment should fit the crime. It should not be more than the crime, neither should it be less than the crime. But when we think of God sending someone to hell forever and ever who has rejected the gospel, that strains our sense of credulity and our sense of justice. Most Americans believe in life after death. But what our culture believes is varying degrees of bliss. That everyone is going to live after death, but some are going to have it better than others, but no one is really ever going to be sent to a place called hell. That's what our culture believes. Now let's think about not only the difficulties of this doctrine, but the alternatives to the doctrine. There are two alternatives to this doctrine of hell that has been accepted in our culture, even in Christian circles. One takes the hell out of forever, and the other takes the forever out of hell. The first is universalism. With universalism, it says that everyone will eventually make it to heaven, or at least some form of heaven, some level of heaven. And this theory says that God will overcome all evil, and all rational creatures will be redeemed someday, even the devil. And they love to quote verses like Ephesians 1:10 that says, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he, speaking of Jesus, might gather together one and all things in Christ, both which in heaven and which are on the earth in him. And they quote Colossians 1:20 that says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And they say, there you go. At the end, God is going to reconcile all things and all creatures to himself, even Satan. Well, there's a serious weakness in that, because in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, it says that Jesus did not die for Satan, and so he has absolutely no ground upon which to pardon the fallen angels. In Revelation chapter 20, in verse number 10, the scripture says the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There it clearly says that Satan will not be redeemed. Now, there will be a day where Jesus restores order to the universe. There will be a day where justice will prevail, but that does not negate hell. That actually necessitates it. There's another verse that's left to be quoted by the universalist, and that's Romans chapter 5, verse 18, where it says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And they say, there you go. All men are going to be reconciled in Jesus. Everyone died in Adam. Everyone is going to be reconciled in Jesus. Well, that theory fails for two reasons. Number one, you cannot isolate one verse from the rest of the Bible. The Bible clearly teaches, throughout the Word of God, particularly in the New Testament, that there is a doctrine of the judgment of God. Also in the Bible is explicitly clear that repentance is what triggers forgiveness. Our culture does not believe that. We not only do not believe that about God, we do not believe that about one another and forgiveness. It disturbs me when we talk about indiscriminate forgiveness in our culture. A few months ago, several months ago now, in Paducah, Kentucky, there was a young man that walked into the school in the early morning hours with an automatic weapon and killed several of the other young people there that were engaged in a Bible study and prayer meeting. It was the next day that students hung a big sign out in front of their school that says, "We forgive you, Mike. We forgive you." Now, that disturbs me. The reason it disturbs me is because the Word of God says throughout Scripture that forgiveness is tied to repentance. Peter asked Jesus, "How often shall my brother sin against me and repent, and I forgive him? 7 times? And Jesus said, "No. 70 times he sins against you and repents, you shall forgive him." Forgiveness is always tied to repentance. Whenever we indiscriminately as a culture say, "It doesn't matter what offense you commit, it doesn't matter what you do, I'm going to forgive you, then society is going to forgive you," that is not what the Word of God teaches. God's forgiveness is attached to repentance. God loves everyone, but God does not forgive everyone. Forgiveness is attached to repentance in the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that if someone offends you and they never ask for forgiveness, that you should not at some point release that hurt. Sometimes we release that wound and that hurt simply for our own spiritual healing and our own sense of emotional healing. But the Bible connects this idea of repentance and forgiveness. And so you cannot take this one verse lifted out of the Bible and come up with this idea of universalism. The second reason that universalism doesn't fly is in this verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, God uses the word "all" in a restrictive sense. And that's throughout the Bible that he does that, all in the sense of category. In Mark chapter 3, it says that all went out to hear John the Baptist. It says in Luke chapter 2 that Caesar Augustus caused all to be taxed. In John chapter 3, verse 26, it says all were following Jesus. Now, was that literally so? No. It was in a broad sense that word was used. Here in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, all die in Adam. And then the context, the limitation of the context is, all in Christ are made alive. Not indiscriminately, not everyone will be saved, but all that are in Christ. In Matthew chapter 12, and verse number 32, we really have the death blow to universalism. It says, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." There you have what we call the unpardonable sin. Now, I don't have time to go into what that is and what that means, but it exists. If there is a sin that is unpardonable, then it logically follows that everyone is not going to be saved, that there's no such thing as universalism. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, verse 29, speaking of unpardonable sin, it says that he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. You see what universalism leads to? Inclusivism. That says it does not matter what you believe. The gospel is very exclusive. It does matter what you believe. You come to God through Jesus. But universalism, if everyone's going to be saved, then there's inclusivism. It doesn't matter. Every religion is equally valid. Every ism, every philosophy is equally true and acceptable. And people use the illustration. They say, "Well, if you want to go to the post office, you can go this way, and I'll go that way, and someone else will cut through the heart of the city, and we'll all end up at the post office." The problem is, when we talk about heaven, we're not talking about the post office. But if you go to heaven, you go one way. You go through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the Baptist way. I'm not talking about that. There's going to be people that will be saved out of virtually every denomination, I suppose, with every kind of belief about the minutiae of biblical interpretation. But there is only one way to God the Father, and that is through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If universalism were true, and everyone ultimately is going to be saved, then there is no pressing need of the Great Commission. We can just relax. Why are we telling people about Jesus? Why do we have those that go out on visitation and lead people to Christ? Let's just relax. Everyone is going to be okay. Well, that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. The second great substitute for this doctrine is not only universalism, but annihilationism. Universalism takes the hell out of forever. Annihilationism takes the forever out of hell. And it says not all will be saved. That is true, but neither will any go to hell. God will judge the wicked at the end of the age, and He'll cast them into the lake of fire, and they'll be consumed. In other words, they will cease to exist. And the reason they come to that conclusion, they say, well, it's hard enough to defend God in the light of the problem of evil. In the light of the problem of suffering in the world, it's hard enough to defend God. It's impossible to defend a God that would send people to hell. Well, think about that. Why do you have to defend God anyway? What we try to defend is our concept of God. We want to defend what we believe about God. God is not a being that needs our defense. He simply needs our proclamation. He has given his own self-disclosure of what he is like, and whether we like that or not, that is the truth in the Word of God. The favorite verse of annihilationists, though, is Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, where it says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." They say, there you go. God is going to cast people into hell, and not only their body, but even their soul is going to be destroyed. Well, there's a problem with that, interpreting it as annihilationism, because the word destroy in Greek is the word apolomai. And there's not a single instance in the New Testament where that word is interpreted as meaning to go out of existence. If you look it up in any Greek dictionary, you'll find that it means to deliver up unto eternal misery. That's what the word means. Annihilationism does not wash with biblical truth. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, it says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." There's the two ways. He said, some are going to heaven and some are going to hell. If there is no hell, then there is no heaven, because it's tied together in that same verse. Did you know, even in the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament age, they did not have as clear delineation of afterlife as we do in the New Testament. But even in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Even in the Old Testament, it is taught. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 10 and 11, it says, "He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." There it says that Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire with the beast and the prophets, human beings that have deceived the world, and it has said that they're already going to be there 1,000 years when this happens. And so, they were not annihilated. Did you know that when you think about the groups in American religious life that sprung up about a century ago, there were three groups that are only about a century old that are considered deviant groups as far as mainline Christianity, as far as particularly as evangelical Christianity. The point that they are the most wrong is at this point. The Mormons are universalists. They say everyone's going to make it to heaven. It may be celestial, it may be terrestrial, but everyone's going to make it to some degree of heaven. The Adventists and the Jehovah's Witness believe in annihilationism. Isn't it interesting that those groups that evangelical Christians consider deviant from biblical truth, they are wrong at this very basis? Now, the third point is this in the message, the basis of hell. At issue is the justice of God. The root of the debate is the question, is hell fair? It seems that the punishment is disappropriate to the offense. When we think of the doctrine of hell, it makes God appear cruel, unjust, vindictive, even sadistic. And the reason we think of that culturally is because we believe deep down that the purpose of punishment is redemptive. When you have a child and you spank that child, or you send that child to the room, that is called chastisement. You are doing that for that child's sake. You are not punishing them, you are chastising them. You are having this correction to help them in the future. Now, those people that punish a child that is not connected to chastisement or correction, they are abusive. We call that an abusive parent. If the punishment is an end in itself and it is not for the sense of correction or for teaching, that is abuse. We in our culture even believe that prison is to be rehabilitated and is to be redemptive. That was what was at issue a few weeks ago when Carla Tucker was put to death in Texas. Here was a woman that had committed a heinous crime of killing another human being with a pickaxe. And in prison, she had found the Lord. Her life had been radically changed. She had been completely rehabilitated from all appearances. And yet, society said she still has to die. Why? Because society said that the capital punishment is not redemptive, it is punitive. That it does not matter if you're sentenced to death, it does not matter about rehabilitation. Because the purpose is to settle this issue of justice, and it is punitive rather than redemptive. And that's what hell is about. Hell is not about rehabilitation. If it was, we'd call it purgatory. And people would go for a period of time, and then they'd be released from it after they had been purified somehow. But hell is about punishment. It is about, number one, because judgment is based on what they did. Every individual is judged. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 12, it says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. We are not saved by our works, but our works become the basis of judgment. What we did and what we knew. You say, what about these people that have never known about Jesus? How could God judge them? Well, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, it says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. God says even someone that has never heard the name of Jesus, they can look up at the heavens and realize that there's a Creator and that they're accountable to Him. The law of God is written on their hearts. They've never read the Ten Commandments. They still know that it's wrong to lie. They still know it's wrong to steal. They still know that it's wrong to murder. And God holds them accountable for the knowledge that they have. I don't know how all that's going to play out, but that's what the Bible teaches. You see, the Bible clearly teaches degrees of punishment in hell. People think, well, you know, if you go to hell, you're just there with the devil and everyone is together. That's not what the Bible teaches. Otherwise, why would there be a judgment? The judgment of God is to determine punishment. Otherwise, God would just sort people at the end of the time and say, the saved go over here and the lost go over here. The saved go to heaven and the lost go to hell. Now, there is a judgment that does that, but there's a judgment beyond that where even you and I as believers are judged according to what we've done, and that's to determine the reward level that we have in heaven. And those that are lost, they are judged also to determine the severity of the punishment that they will have. Listen to these verses. In Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 20. It says, then He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, He says, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethesda. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, for the mighty works which were done in you have been done in Sodom. It would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than you. There He speaks of the severity of judgment against cities. Luke chapter 12. He's telling a parable. He said, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. To whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Clearly the degree of punishment. In Luke chapter 20, beginning verse 45, it says, then in the hearing of all the people, He said to His disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feast, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, the small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, another book was opened, and the dead were judged according to their works. John chapter 19, then Pilate said to Him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. I don't know where this idea started that people say, well, sin is sin. One sin is just as bad as any other sin. You murder someone, that's sin. You tell a little lie, that's a sin. It's all the same in the sight of God. Absolutely not is it the same in the sight of God. There are degrees of offense against God. There are degrees of offense in our own sense of justice in our society. Is it the same thing to steal a piece of candy as it is to molest and murder a child? No. Is it the same thing, one sin against another? In one sense it is. In James chapter 2 and verse number 10, it says, if we keep the whole law and yet we offend in one point, we're guilty of it all. What does it take to condemn a person? It takes one sin. Does that mean then that all sin are absolutely equal before God? No, it does not mean that. There are some sins that will receive a much greater condemnation from God, and some sins bear with them a much greater consequence in this life and in the next life. That's why there's going to be a judgment. So that every day of a person's life is going to be analyzed. Every hidden thought is going to be examined. Every motive is going to be laid bare. So that there will be no mistake of the innocent or anyone that presumes to be innocent. There will be no loopholes for the guilty. You take an adulterer, if he was faithful to his wife, that would not earn him a place to heaven. But if he had kept his marital vows, it might have made hell slightly more bearable for him. There are degrees of punishment. That is justice. So that all blame will be settled. A child that turns to drugs to escape the abuse of their parents, they will be judged. The parents that rejected that child, they will be judged. All blame will be settled. Heaven is a comforting doctrine, but I want you to know that hell is a comforting doctrine also. Because every court case will be reopened. Every rapist will be caught. Every murder will be brought into account. There will be no unsolved crimes before God. No one will get away with anything. So that at the end, there will be just retribution by God. That's why you don't have to take it in your own hands to settle retribution. The second point in this area is unbelievers are eternally guilty. They're eternally guilty. That's why hell exists. Because no human suffering can pay for sin. If human suffering could pay for sin, then people would go to hell and they would suffer for a while, a year, 2 years, 5 years, and then they would get out because they'd say, well, I paid the penalty. The doctrine of hell exists to show us that no human can pay the price of sin. That's why Jesus had to die. If a human being can pay the price of their own sin, then that nullifies what Jesus did on the cross. It mocks God in sending His Son to die for us. It lessens the effect of redemption for man. Sir Francis Newton said, and he was a man that ridiculed Christianity, but he's quoted on his deathbed as saying these terrifying words. He said, oh, that I was to lie 1,000 years upon fire that is never quenched, to purchase the favor of God and be united to Him again. But it is a fruitless wish. Millions and millions of years would bring me no nearer to the end of my torments than one poor hour. Oh, eternity, eternity, forever and ever. Oh, the insufferable pains of hell. There's a man that should have cried for mercy, but he didn't. But he understood that if he went to hell, he could never, in fact, pay for the penalty. The third point is that we cannot comprehend the seriousness of sin. That's why hell is offensive to us. Hell is offensive to us because we are insensitive to the sin. We don't know how great it is to sin against God. Is there anyone that would blame a parent? Is there anyone that would blame a parent that gets on television and their little child has been abducted and molested and tortured and put to death? Is there anyone that would blame that mama or that dad that would stand on television and cry for the death penalty of that murderer, that person that molested their child? No, we don't blame them because we realize the gravity of the offense that was committed against them. The greatness of sin is determined by the greatness of the one that is offended. It is God who has created us. It is God who has sent His Son. And it is His own beloved Son that the world has rejected. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, for if we sin willingly, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose you, so you be thought worthy, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, who have trodden the blood of His covenant, and a holy thing, and in the despite unto the Spirit of grace, for we know Him that has said, vengeance is mine, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's what God says. God says, when the world rejects me, they are tracking through the blood of my Son. And just as a parent cries for the death penalty for someone that has tortured and molested their child, God says, when you reject my Son, it is an infinite crime that cannot be paid for in this life, nor in the next. It is an infinite punishment that must be meted out. The reason we're offended by the doctrine of hell is we do not conceive of the seriousness of the offense and of the sin against God. Last Wednesday night, Pastor Phil was talking about sin and what the Bible compares sin in the Bible. It talks about sin as a dog that returns to its vomit. It talks about sin as a poison serpent. It talks about sin as filthy rags. It talks about sin as a rotten corpse in a sepulcher. It talks about sin as leaven. It talks about sin as leprosy. God loves it, but God is also a God of justice. If there was a judge that is given the office of being a judge to mete out justice, and a criminal, a murderer, a rapist appeared before that judge, and the judge says, I love you so much, I'm going to release you. I'm not going to hold you accountable. I know that you committed these heinous crimes, but because I love you, we're going to release you. Would you say that was a good judge? No. That is not a good judge. A good judge meets out justice. Is that a good man? No, it is not a good man. Would God be good if He did not mete out justice? No. He would no longer be a God of justice. We must balance this concept of the love of God with the justice of God. We must accept God as He is, even if we don't agree with it philosophically, that God is as He is revealed in the Word of God. It is foolish for people to say, well, if God's like that, I don't want to go to heaven. Then I'll just go to hell and define. Well, that's really going to show Him, isn't it? That's going to really show Him. That's making the point the hard way. That's like a mouse standing in a field before the farmer's tractor and saying, I'm going to stand before this tractor and I'm going to defy this tractor. No, I tell you what, that mouse is going to get plowed under. And just as that tractor is beyond that mouse, God is infinitely beyond us. And when we stand in defiance of His justice, all we will receive is His wrath. God allows suffering today. He's allowed suffering for thousands of years. What makes you think that God won't allow suffering in eternity of those that have rejected His Son? Well, you say, well, our sense of justice is different. Well, what are you going to do? Are you going to go to heaven and straighten God out on His sense of justice? That's what Job tried to do. And you know what God told Job? God said to Job, where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I laid down the ABCs of what's right and wrong? Before there was anything, I set the ethics of the universe, and I have determined what's right and wrong. And you conform to what I say, Job, instead of what you think. The next point is the description of hell. And I don't want to belabor this. We've all heard descriptions of hell. It's called, in the New Testament, Gehenna, which was a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. Incidentally, it got that name from Ahaz. Remember we talked about Ahaz the king this morning that offered his children as a burnt offering, a human sacrifice in the Valley of Hinnom? That became Gehenna. That became the garbage dump because it was such an awful thing this king had done. They said, we're not going to farm that land. We're going to just make a dump out of it because a king sacrificed his children. And Jesus identified Gehenna, this garbage dump, as what hell must be like. You say, well, Jesus, you know, He wouldn't talk about hell. The word Gehenna occurs 12 times in the New Testament, 11 times it was out of the mouth of Jesus Himself. Jesus talked way more about hell than He ever talked about heaven. In Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, it tells us something about hell. It's talking about a rich man and being in torments in Hades. He lifted up his eyes. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in these flames. It was a place of memory. He said, I have five brothers. Go and testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. You say, well, is there a literal fire in hell? Well, that's the language of the Bible. You say, well, that's probably symbolic. Well, it in fact may be. I don't know. But I know this, that in the Bible, if there's symbolism, and there's a lot of symbolism in the Bible, the reality is always greater than the symbol. that if it is not literal fire in hell, then it's a reality beyond what our ability is to even grasp. In Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." People say, "Well, I'll just go to hell and I'll have a big party there." No, there's isolation. There is darkness. There's no companionship in hell. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus said, "Then he will say to me, to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, "If your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands and to go to hell, into the fire which shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Jesus said, "If your eye causes you to lust and that's going to keep you from being saved, it would be better to gouge out your eye than to go to hell." He said, "It'd be better if your hand is going to steal and that's going to keep you from God. It'd be better to cut off your hand and be crippled and enter into heaven." That's the awfulness of it. You say, "Well, it's not fair for a person. We have such a brief life. We live 60, 70, 80 years and then we're condemned forever because of the decisions that we make during that brief time of life." Well, let me ask you this. Someone goes into a 7-Eleven and they point a gun at someone's head. How long does it take them to pull the trigger? Half a second? Fraction of a second they pull the trigger. And for what they did in a second, we punish them for a lifetime. 30, 40, 50 years in prison. It took only a second. And yet the rest of their life, they're punished for what they did in 1 second. Do not think because life is brief that there will not be punishment. In fact, that is the grace of God that we have so much time. We have so much life where He calls us and He pulls us to Himself. And what's the implications of this doctrine? Number one, we should try to win souls, shouldn't we? If there is a hell. I mean, if you were driving home tonight and your neighbor's house was on fire, wouldn't you try to do something about it? You might not can put the fire out, but you can get them out of the house. Wouldn't you do whatever you could? Wouldn't you even risk being offensive? Wouldn't you, if they were unconscious, pull their bodies through broken glass, through their window, to do anything to rescue them because of the seriousness of the situation? We talk about those that are saved, meaning those that have accepted Jesus, and those that are lost, who have rejected Christ. The word lost is an awful word, isn't it? When I was growing up, I grew up on a farm out in the sticks. We lived on a dirt road. My folks' house is a mile and a quarter, I think, from the closest house. That was our neighbors called, their name was Allen. They had a little bitty guy that was a few years younger than I was, him, and his name was Terry. He was really around here, this little guy. He's a medical doctor now, but he was a character. When he was about 2 years old, maybe less, he ran away. He just wandered off. They didn't know where he was at. They lived along a creek, and they were frantic looking for him. It was approaching dark, and they began to call all the neighbors, and everyone in the community turned out. And I remember we were looking along the creek, we were looking out in the trees, we were looking in the cotton fields, and the women were crying, and looking, and the men were concerned. We were looking over a mile area, and finally, just about dark, we found the little boy, found him. It impressed this little boy, of all of the community, looking for that little boy. You know why? Because he was lost. And dark was coming. He was lost. A terrifying thing to be lost. We live in an age that has lost its way. What an obligation that we have that are part of the family of God to go to those that are lost and tell them about them. Second point of application or implication of the doctrine of hell is that we ought to search ourselves. We ought to make sure that we're saved, shouldn't we? I mean, that's the most important thing in life, make sure. You say, "Oh, well, I don't believe in hell." Well, let me ask you this. Do you think there's maybe at least a 1 in 10 chance that this doctrine is true, that there is a hell? Most people say, "Well, yeah, there's probably a 1 in 10 chance." Well, think about this. Would you, let's say you go out to the airport and you get on an airplane and the stewardess, they do their little thing about, you know, putting the things in the overhead bin and putting your carry-on luggage underneath and buckling up your seatbelt as if no one knows how to do that. But they go through all of that. And the oxygen mask, you know, if you need it, it'll fall and you put it around your mouth. If you're traveling with a small child, make sure you secure yours and then put it on their head. And then they say, "Oh, by the way, we want to remind you that 1 out of every 10 of our planes crash." 1 out of every 10 of our planes crash and burn and everyone on board is killed. Well, I'd be getting that seatbelt off. Wouldn't you? Be getting out of that plane. There's a 1 in 10 chance that thing's going down. Do you believe there's at least 1 in 10 chance that there's a literal hell? Well, I say I think I'd go to Jesus, don't you? I'd get to Jesus real quick. The third and last implication of this doctrine is the seriousness of sin. If sin is such an offense to God that rejecting His Son, that He will send people to eternal condemnation, then even you and I, after we're saved, sin must be very serious to God. Even in the life of a sinning saint. There is a move in Christianity today that says, well, once you're saved, you should never, you don't ever have to confess sin. You know, don't ever confess any sin, because that's already taken care of and there's no condemnation, so don't ever confess that to God. Well, I understand what they're saying. In a sense, they're right, because there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And there's not going to be a sin that will condemn you to hell once you're saved. But what an arrogant position. What an arrogant, prideful approach to God for a believer to take. To say, now that I'm saved, I know that sin is offensive to you. But hey, you've taken care of that, so I'm never going to confess anything. Shouldn't we instead, when we're caught in failure, have an overwhelming sense of contrition and confession and repentance? And say, oh God, I know that I'm in Your grace, and I know that I'm going to heaven when I die, but I've committed this sin. And I know that sin is so offensive to You, and this is a crime that ordinarily would be punished by death. Yet in Your love, You have pardoned me. But oh God, restore this broken fellowship between Me and You, and help us to be right. Let's bow again for prayer tonight. This is a tough message, I know. It's a tough message for me to preach and to prepare. And I know it's hard to hear. It is not what our culture believes. It is not what we would want to believe. But it is what God has revealed in His Word. Our obligation is to bring our life in confirmation with what God says, rather than what we think or what is politically correct. The invitation tonight is very simple. It is, first of all, for those that do not know. You do not know that if you die, that you go to heaven. If there is any doubt, then I'm going to invite you to come and talk to one of these men that are at the front. And let's settle it. Let's settle it. People go through all kinds of things, and they live with doubt, and they say, they'll pray prayers like this. They'll pray, well, if I'm not saved, Lord, then save me. What a ridiculous prayer. Don't pray that. Just pray, God, save me. If you have some doubt about it, you may not be saved. Don't put a qualifier on it. Cry out for the mercy of God. And say, Lord Jesus, I'm in total dependence upon You. I give my life tonight to You. I'm going to ask you to come and do that. You don't have to do anything to go to hell. You just have to do nothing. Because when you leave after a message like this, you're walking on the blood of Jesus. You're rejecting the Son of God by not accepting Him. It's automatic. It's default. So there'll be men here at the front. I'm going to invite you to come and say, I want to give my life to Jesus. And they'll pray with you. And they'll help you. Then I'm going to ask you to come as believers and come and kneel at these steps and commit yourself to being a witness. We've got family members. An extended family, I know I do, that are lost, and night is coming.